Good morning. I thank Bill for that opening for us and also for Jim. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. I'd like to begin by reading this brief psalm this morning. It's only three verses. It's a psalm of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Psalm 131. Give you time to continue turning there. You can all read along together. You can follow as I read from the Word of God. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely, I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. As David wrote this psalm, it's obvious that he had his nation in mind, the nation of Israel, but there's great application to people of all times, because this is the Word of God, forever settled in heaven, profitable for us, relevant for us. In the second verse of Psalm 131, David likens himself to a weaned child. Our grandson Harvey, now 16 weeks old, when he gets near his mother's breast, that means one thing to him. It's time to eat. Whether it's time to eat or not, that's what it means to him. And he begins to move and to wiggle and to squirm because he wants something to eat. He knows what that means. David is saying, in essence, that, you know, now in my life, in my heart, in my mind, I'm no longer like a child who is nursing. And what he means by that is that there are things in David's life which could have made him squirm and could have made him wonder and be agitated. But he said, you know, I've learned not to be agitated, but to rather be like a weaned child who sits there on his mother's knee and is calm and relaxed and just enjoys being with mom. That day will come for our grandson Harvey. That day has come for us in our own physical experience. But what about our mental and our spiritual experience? As Bill so relevantly put it this morning, we don't forget, and we shouldn't forget, what happened 10 years ago today. I'd like to think about a little bit about that this morning, and as I start, I'd like to do so by sharing a short video. This video was put together by someone, I don't know who, but they took images from 9/11, and they put it together with a song by a singer-songwriter by the name of Wayne Watson. He actually wrote this song after the Columbine tragedy, but it's very fitting for this as well. It's called The Ones Left Standing. So we'll start out by watching this together.
Today we've had a national tragedy. Two airplanes have crashed into the World Trade Center in an apparent terrorist attack on our country.
We saw a shadow, it looked like a plane, next thing we know it was boom, and the floor started shaking.
Today is obviously one of the most difficult days in the history of the city and the country.
What earth could ever explain the great mysteries of life, or the mournful and untimely face of death. But as long as we remain, we grow better, even stronger, though we'll never be the same. 'Cause the ones left standing have to cry all the tears and replay all the memories of good and bad from the years. And we shoulder the weight of the work left to be done. And the ones who left standing carry on.
Oh my God, this is so terrible.
The peace of God will abide in the season of our sorrow, in the valley of a pain we can't describe, in the palm of His hand is a shelter from the madness we can never really understand. 'Cause the ones left standing have to cry all the tears and replay all the memories, the good and bad from the years. And we shoulder the weight of the work left to be done. And the ones left standing carry on. And in eternity, when all the mysteries are gone, it will be clear that it was our God keeping us strong. 'Cause the ones left standing have to cry all the tears and repay all the memories, good and the bad from the years. And we show
tonight I ask for your prayers for all those who grieve.
Carry on.
For the children whose worlds have been shattered. For all whose sense of safety and security has been threatened. God bless America.
As we watch those images and are reminded of that day once again, a day that we would like to forget but know that we can't and shouldn't, maybe the question that comes to... question that may or may not come to your mind is the question, why? Why did some people get to work that day and some didn't? Elizabeth Kramer had stayed up late the night before working on her master's thesis, and so she was slow getting to work with her job with the Peace Corps in the World Trade Center complex the next day. Four friends called in late to work because they had stayed up the night before to watch a Giants game on Monday Night Football and missed being there when the planes hit. On a routine day, Bud Flanagan would ride an elevator to a sky lobby on the 78th floor where he'd board another elevator for the 105th. He usually was at his desk by 7:45 in the morning, but that Tuesday was running late. Two phone calls to his home that morning and a brief conversation. If not for them, Flanagan would have been in his corner office high up in One World Trade Center that morning. Debbie Archibald said, "I take the bus into Manhattan every day, which leaves me about two blocks from WTC. The bus was running just a couple of minutes late. I was a little annoyed because I wasn't going to have enough time to read my newspaper at my desk before I started my day. As I was walking toward the WTC, I decided to stop for a cup of coffee and a muffin at one of the street carts. I rarely do this anymore, but I hadn't eaten dinner the night before, so I was a little hungry. These two minuscule details, a late bus and a muffin, saved my life." Rob Herzog was not among the 297 people from Marsh and McLennan who died that morning when American Airlines Flight 11 slammed directly into their office. It had been a morning of improbable delay for Herzog. He was still exhausted after returning from a trip to California, so when the alarm rang, he reset it for a half hour later. He had to drop off laundry and pick up mail. The C train is a local run and makes many stops, but when he tried to transfer to an express train that would take him directly to his destination, the door literally closed in his face after he pushed through the computer clog. He said, "I have really struggled with the whole question of why I was saved when others weren't. Was God looking over me? And if so, why was he looking over me and not the other people in my office? Why? Why did the 19 terrorists get through airport security for four different flights from three different airports? Why didn't someone detect the terrorist before their plot was unleashed? Why did some in the stricken building survive when so many didn't?" Pasquale Bozzelli lost consciousness in the North Tower stairwell during the building's collapse. He awakened to find himself lying on top of the debris with only a fractured foot. Why? Why did some first responders get out and some didn't? 403 first responders died. New York Fire Department firefighters and paramedics, New York Police Department and Port Authority officers. Why did some families lose multiple family members and other families had multiple members survive? Andrea Plessia had two family members working in the building. She said one luckily called in sick that day. "My nephew luckily missed the train and was late for work." But her cousin, Frank Palumbo, New York City firefighter and father of 10, was one of the first responders to the World Trade Center that day. His remains were never found. Ken Haskell came from a family of firefighters. His brother Timmy died in the North Tower. Another brother, Tommy, died in the South Tower. Why? Why did some born-again Christians die that day? We're familiar with Todd Beamer, who led the charge against the terrorist on Flight 93, which crashed into a field instead of into the Capitol or the White House or some other potential target. Why? Why did little children die on the 9/11 flights? Juliana McCourt was nicknamed Miss J, just 4 years old, traveling with her mother Ruth, going to Disneyland. They were on Flight 11 when it flew into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Asia Cottom was an 11-year-old student in Washington, D.C. She, along with Henry Curtis Brown and Rodney Dickens, were all chosen to go to the Channel Islands National Marine Sanctuary near Santa Barbara, California, sponsored by the National Geographic Society. They were on American Airlines Flight 77, crashed into the Pentagon. Christine Lee Hansen was the youngest 9/11 victim, just 2 years old, traveling with her parents. They all perished on Flight 175, which crashed into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. She was headed with her parents to visit relatives in Disneyland. Why did some cell calls go through that day and people were able to talk to their loved ones and some didn't? Why did some miss their flight and others boarded? Seth MacFarlane was scheduled to return to L.A. on American Airlines Flight 11 after being a keynote speaker at his alma mater in Rhode Island, but due to a mix-up by his travel agent, he was told that his flight was scheduled to depart at 8 o'clock when it really departed at 7:45. He arrived at Boston Logan Airport a few minutes after boarding was stopped, and he was told he would have to wait for the next flight. United Flight 93 was supposed to go from Newark to San Francisco that Tuesday morning, but 31-year-old Jeremy Glick wasn't supposed to be on it. He was supposed to go the day before, but a fire at Newark Airport forced him to rebook for the next day. Why did Seth MacFarlane not get on his flight, and Jeremy Glick got on a flight that was not his original plan? Why did evil men succeed in carrying out their wicked plans of murder? Why didn't God stop the attacks? We've been looking recently at attacks of Satan against the believer, ones you turned in on anonymous 3x5 cards. This morning I would like for us to think about something that was turned in on some of those cards. The attack really was the attack of why questions. Questions that begin with that word why and end with a question mark. Here are some of the cards that were turned in. Why do some people suffer more than others? Another, Satan saying in attacking a believer, if you are a child of God, why are you going through hardship and difficulties? Another, the fairness of God. Why does God allow a child to be born with cancer, suffer from a parent who mistreats them, dies or is missing? For example, the child who was in the news, missing, has cancer, a prosthetic leg, etc. They were referring to Zara Baker, a 10-year-old from Hickory, who was hearing impaired, had bone cancer, had lost a leg and had a prosthesis because of that. A little girl who was locked in a room for extended periods, beaten by her stepmother for small things, physically, verbally, and psychologically abused, and ultimately killed and dismembered in the fall of 2010. Why? These questions of why are very normal and natural for us, but Satan will try to take those questions, and he will sometimes even pose those questions against us. He has a goal in that. His goal is to cast doubt on God's love, on God's justice, on God's knowledge, on God's ability, on God's faithfulness. He desires to do that he might thereby clog worship, hinder growth, stunt service, block fellowship. John Stott, an evangelical leader and theologian from England who just died 2 months ago, wrote this: the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it possibly can be reconciled with God's justice and love. Why? Throughout the Bible, we find that question asked. In Exodus 5:22, Moses asked, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? In Joshua 7:7, Joshua prayed, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Gideon's question is recorded in Judges 6:13. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? The elders of Israel ask a why question. 1 Samuel 4:3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Job said to his friends, I will say to God, show me why you contend with me. Psalm 10, probably written by David, the question is asked, O Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Psalm 22, we read words that would be on the lips of the Lord Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? The question is used by Satan against believers. The ones that were asked on these cards could be summarized as, why do some people suffer more than other people? Why do Christians suffer if we're the children of God? Why do children who are defenseless and innocent suffer? This morning, I would like for us to just look at two points of seeking. Seeking that we might come to the place where David came in Psalm 131, that we might not be agitated by these questions of why, but that we might rest in the Lord. First of all, seeking to understand God's answers to the question of suffering. Why does God allow suffering for believers, for children, for the vulnerable? Why does He allow it seems sometimes to unequal degrees? Why did He allow 9/11 to happen? I'd like to very, very quickly just run through 10 answers from the Scripture. These aren't all the answers, and they're not specific to each one of these, but we'll try to make some sense of this why question. First of all, why does God allow suffering? Well, suffering is the expected result of living in a sin-cursed world. In Genesis chapter 3, we see God placing a curse upon the earth. Why? Because Adam and Eve had chosen to sin. In Luke chapter 13, there were some people with the Lord Jesus who told Him about a group of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, living in a sin-cursed world, on a sin-cursed earth, naturally brings with it suffering and pain and heartache and death. You see, there were none of those things before Adam and Eve sinned. There was no heartache. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no death. But now we live in a sin-cursed world, and because of that, believers, just like unbelievers, are going to suffer the effects of the curse on this earth. Children are going to suffer because they're being raised in the same sin-cursed earth that adults are living in. We all live in a sin-cursed world. We see the evidence of that on 9/11. Some people died and some people lived. Some people lost family members and some people didn't. Suffering is the expected result of living in a sin-cursed world. Secondly, suffering is often the result of sinful choices. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in a state where they had free will. They had the opportunity to choose to obey God out of love for Him, out of respect for Him. But they also, along with that choice, had the very real choice of selecting to disobey God and to do what Satan tempted them to do. So there was the possibility of true love in response to God. But along with that, there had to be the possibility of an evil choice, or there wouldn't have been the possibility of true love if Adam and Eve had been created as robots. Sometimes suffering is the result of our own choices, and we bring it upon ourselves. We consider that fair sometimes. But then sometimes the suffering that people experience is the result of the choices of others. Maybe directly, as we found out on 9/11, those sinful choices of those 19 terrorists and so many people beyond them who were involved in that plot, as a result of their sinful, wicked, evil choices, many people suffered, many people hurt. Almost 3,000 people died directly as a result of those sinful choices. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David was speaking to Nathan the prophet. And David had been confronted concerning his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And he said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And as a result of David's evil, sinful choice, that little innocent baby died. Believers and children and other people whom we would consider as defenseless may suffer because of the sinful choices of others. Some suffer more and some suffer less. We saw that on 9/11. We heard that shared this morning in these different stories. Suffering is sometimes a result of sinful choices. Suffering can be the result of a cosmic battle between God and Satan. Satan, the angel Lucifer, rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven with those angels who followed him and chose to go his way in rebellion against God. We see in Job chapter 1, the Lord saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." We know that later changed, and Satan was allowed to put a hand on Job's person. But because of this cosmic battle between the righteous God of the universe and Satan, who does everything he can to discredit God and to block the glory of God from shining and to keep people from knowing about God and believing God, because of that battle, Job, a man who had a wonderful testimony. Why, Job? The suffering of believers and the inequality of suffering may be at times the result of a cosmic battle. We don't know. Could have had something to do with 9/11. We don't know. But we know that sometimes suffering results from that. Another reason that God may allow suffering in particular situations is that suffering can redirect our attention to God. In Psalm 107, we have a list of people in various situations in life who rebelled against God. Listen to verses 11 through 13. "Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." God allowed that suffering in the lives of these particular people in Psalm 107, that they would cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and they didn't do it until they were in trouble. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." the suffering of ourselves and the suffering of others, and even the inequality in suffering at times, may be designed to redirect our attention to where it must be for our eternal welfare. After 9/11, the Congress of the United States gathered on the Capitol steps and saying, "God bless America." We were reminded again that at a time of crisis, many people turn to our spiritual roots. The president quoted from Psalm 23, "A bagpiper played Amazing Grace in Union Square, Manhattan. Salvation Army chaplains were at ground zero, comforting the grieving loved ones and workers." Suffering can be used by God to redirect our attention to God. Another reason God may allow suffering is that it is often an opportunity for the display of God's glory. In John chapter 9, Jesus was walking by a man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, he was not that they had never sinned, but that wasn't the cause of his blindness, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And oftentimes, suffering can provide a testimony because of the healing from that suffering. Sometimes, the deliverance through that suffering. And sometimes the effect of, as it were, a miracle after that suffering. Those things may be seen now, or it may be eternity before the glory is revealed of what God was doing through suffering. God is not self-centered in the way that we would look at self-centeredness humanly. God is perfect. God is holy. God is the Creator. And the only way that we will rightfully fulfill our purpose upon this earth is when we direct glory to God. Sixthly, suffering can be used by God as a tool of a transforming work. In Romans 5, we read that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character produces hope. Peter wrote to the believers in the first century, and he told them, "You can greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 16, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Paul spoke to believers in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and he strengthened their souls, and he exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." God is doing a work in our lives. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on the experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness." What was God trying to do? What is God seeking to do in lives through the events of 9/11? Romans 8:28 reminds us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, whether we can see the results now or not. Suffering can also open doors for evangelism. In 1 Peter 3, as Peter drove home the fact to those first century believers that suffering is the norm for the believer, he said it can bring questions to the minds of unbelievers. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The suffering of unbelievers may cause them to seek. The suffering of believers may provide opportunities to speak for the Lord Jesus. Many were the opportunities for evangelism that arose out of the events of September 11, 2001. Many are the hearts that were touched with eternity and with the brevity of life through the events of that day. Suffering also can lead to repentance. In Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." I've had that experience in my own life. I can remember a time when God drove that verse home to me. Before I was afflicted, before I went through suffering, before I went through tribulation, I was going my own way, but now I keep your word. There may be something that God is seeking to address in a life. Maybe in the last moments of some lives, in people in those burning towers or that burning Pentagon or on those planes headed for destruction, we don't know what happened in the last moments of those lives. There may be some of those who repented, who turned to the Lord Jesus, who cried out for forgiveness from sin, who recognized in that moment of peril that their sin was keeping them from God, and they were on their way to hell. The lives of those left standing, as we heard in the song, how many lives have been touched as a result of those days? Suffering can also be a form of God's discipline. We read about His discipline in Hebrews chapter 12 and how our earthly fathers disciplined, and we thank them for that later, not at the time, but later. And as God disciplines His children, we may not at the moment appreciate that. We may not at the moment even understand that, but God is using it for good. John White was a missionary in a remote area, and his 2-year-old son fell and busted his chin open, and there were no medical facilities, and he needed stitches. And John White, with no medical training really, had to take a needle and common thread and hold his child down while he ran that needle through his chin, with his son looking at him, crying, and wondering why. He couldn't explain it to his little son. His little son couldn't understand, but he was doing it for his good. And only later would that son understand. Finally, suffering is often a mystery hidden with God. God's purposes are often hidden. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Paul reminded the Corinthian believers in that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. At the end of that chapter, he said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." There are things that God has not chosen to reveal to us. We may wonder why. Why do I suffer? Why do children suffer? Why do some people suffer more than others? Why did that happen that day? Why did some not escape? Why didn't God choose to fulfill these goals by other means? We don't know the answer to those questions sometimes. But even though God's purposes are often hidden, His character is clearly revealed in the Scripture. We may ask the question, is God fair? If by fair we mean, is God equal? We know that Everything is not equal. We know that some people like us get to hear the Word of God, get to hold a Bible in our laps, while there are other people in other parts of this world who have never seen a Bible, who have never heard the word Jesus. So if we're thinking fair means equal across the board, no, that's not what we see in God. God says, to those whom much is given, much will be required. But everyone, we find from Scripture, from Romans chapter 1, everyone from the very creation is able to recognize the eternal power and Godhead of the deity. God reveals Himself, maybe not in equal ways. If by fair we mean good bringing reward and bad bringing punishment, we know that God is righteous, and we know that sin will be punished. We see at Calvary an innocent man, the innocent God-man, hanging on a cross. Injustice from the human perspective. But God was using that, the most tragic event of history, far beyond 9/11, far beyond the Holocaust, far beyond anything that has ever been seen or will be seen, was the very Son of God hanging on a cross, suffering, bearing the sin of the whole world upon Himself. God's righteousness, bringing to bear on the soul of His holy Son all the sins and all the guilt and all the punishment that all the sinners of all time deserve. And He poured it out on His Son. And all those who believe on the Lord Jesus alone for salvation have eternal life with God. That's not fair. I deserve to go to hell, and you deserve to go to hell. It's not fair that we're going to heaven. We all ought to be suffering in the lake of fire forever and ever. But God is gracious. God is loving. And God has made it possible that all may know of His existence. And all who turn to Him, God will bring in some way His light. We don't understand all of that. We don't know how it all works. But we know that God is just, and we know that God is righteous, and we know that our human standard of fairness is skewed anyway. Will we trust Him for who He is? We may not be allowed to peek in and see the reason clearly. Job never knew why he went through what he experienced. We may never know until we get to heaven why the events of 9/11 transpired as they did. But the question is, will we trust God? Let me close very quickly. As we seek to trust God's answers, let me just tell you very quickly, trusting God's purpose. We can know from the Scripture that God has a purpose. It's not random. Those who lived and those who died, it wasn't random. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is working. He knows why, He knows how, and He knows how much. You can trust His purpose, and you can trust His presence. God is in heaven. He's looking down from heaven. We read in Psalm 102. He's looking down from the height of His sanctuary, viewing the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointing to death. God is looking down, and God came down. We've already considered that, the Lord Jesus. The one whose appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. He was unrecognizable as a human being. The one who hung on the cross and said, "I am a worm and no man." He has been here. And now He's back in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We can trust His patience. God sees the big picture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we're reminded that we're not to forget that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. God is patient. And finally, we should trust His position. May we humbly say, who am I to question Him, the Sovereign One? Job's questioning all melted away. And he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Things too wonderful for me. David said in Psalm 131, I don't concern myself with great matters. I accept these things that are too wonderful for me. I accept from God that He knows best. In Romans chapter 9, Paul asks the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And he gives the answer, certainly not. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Romans 11 ends, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Why suffering? We could go on and on, and thank you for giving me a few extra minutes this morning as we consider together. Might we conclude with the words of a song? I'll just read them. Written by Matt Redman and his wife after 9/11. He wrote in this chorus of that song, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise when the darkness closes in. Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Let's pray. Father, we have considered things too wonderful for us this morning. Father, things beyond our comprehension. Father, the whys of human suffering. Father, we know it goes much deeper. It goes much broader. Father, there are people sitting in this congregation today who have been hurt terribly through suffering, and they may wonder why. Father, there are those here gathered today looking around and saying, why? Why is this happening? Why did that happen to that person? Father, we pray that our time together this morning will be used by You to encourage our hearts to trust You, to trust Your purpose and Your patience and Your presence. Lord, to trust Your position high above the universe. Lord, thank You that You are love. Thank You for the multitude of Your mercies. Thank You for Your grace and Your compassion. Father, might we learn to trust You more. Father, comfort the hearts of those who are grieving. Father, we do pray that You would turn the hearts of our leaders to You, that You would turn the hearts of our citizens to You, that You would turn our hearts more directly to You. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord encourage you.